All right. Good morning again.
Good morning.
I had a really good seat for that last song because it was like you couldn't resist it if you wanted to. All right. You know, that smile that just crept up on y'all's face and that nodding that went along. You know, it's good stuff. So thank you to our young men. I could not have done that at their age. I'll just go ahead and say that right now. And definitely not have sounded good doing it. So grateful to just, you know, what do they say? You know, the children will lead us. And so thankful that they could help lead us in worship today. And I don't know, you know, Kendra, I need a pretty baby to hold or something. But, man, I can't compete with anything that's going on today. But that's good, because we're not competing. We are here magnifying the name of the Lord. If you have your copy of God's Word or a Pew Bible or your favorite Bible app, go ahead, if you have not already, and head over to 1 Corinthians. That's where we are now. We're going to be camped out in 1 Corinthians for a while. Today, finishing up chapter 1. And as you're turning there, our one big idea for today is this. On Christ the solid rock we stand. Say it with me. All other ground is sinking sand. Pray with me, please. Lord, you are the solid rock. You are the sure foundation. You are the fortress, the refuge for our souls. Today, may we be reminded of that. May we ponder that. And may we set our feet in complete dependence firmly on you for all that we face in this week ahead, Lord. And for all the opportunities you give us in this week ahead. Lord, I thank you for this fellowship. Lord, I thank you for your everlasting arms that we can lean into. I thank you for the arms of one another that we can lean into. I thank you for our young people, Lord. I thank you for just getting to see you move and stir in the children's and teens' life in this church, Lord. I pray that you'll be with them as they are downstairs now and the young babies, Lord, and just bless them all, Lord, and bless this time they have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our first truth this morning is this. True wisdom is found in recognizing true power. All right, we begin with verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, picking up where we left off last week. We read this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So last weekend, we opened up our deep dive into Paul's letter written to the church in the Greek city of Corinth, a place he had previously spent a year and a half up to that date, had been the longest time he'd been in one place, a year and a half in ministry there before he moved on. And then later, while in Ephesus, he both received a letter from some of the Corinthians with some questions they had, and he had a visit from some of the Corinthians who had some disturbing news of the current situation going on with the believers in Corinth. And last week, we saw him open, I mean, knowing that there's this situation going on, we saw him open this letter very tenderly, very gently, very kindly, very lovingly, all right? Reaching out to the Corinthians that he knew and that he continued, as he said in his letter, to thank God for them. And then he addressed the first distressing news last week as we looked at the divisions that were within the church as people were aligning themselves with their favorite preacher and their favorite teacher and kind of making cliques around that. And Paul concluded that opening last week, and you might peek at verse 17 if you have it open. He concluded that with the reminder that while he was there in Corinth, his mission had one simple focus. That he was wholeheartedly focused on preaching the gospel in order not to magnify himself, but in order to magnify the power of the cross of Christ. And now today, we dive into him going a little bit more into what is true wisdom, what is true power. First is this sobering reminder here in verse 18 that we are in one of two states. We are either perishing or we are being saved. That is where every person is. They are in one of those two places. God calls us, as verse 24 reminds us, and it is the best call we can ever get. Now, for people of a certain age, like myself and maybe beyond, we may remember as teenagers when we would get at the time what we thought was the best call. Okay, I'm gonna tell you how it was back in the day, all right? All right? That special someone that we had our eye on would ring the home phone, and you would grab it, and you would take that cord as far as it would go. Don't mind me back here. All right? And you would stretch that cord till it was ready to snap, because you had to get into another room. I like this. I'm going to just start doing more of this. I like this. No, you're not in trouble. We're just talking. Susie's like, oh no, what do we do? And that cord would be like a tightrope. You had to get into the other room so you could talk so nobody would hear it, all right? And you thought that was like the best call that you could ever have. That was a good call, but the greatest call is the call to salvation that we experience. In this call, God takes the initiative in changing our heart, first off, to even desire him. That itself is an infinite act of his grace. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. His call, his work on our heart, the faith with which we are able to respond, these are all gifts of him to us. Now, which as I've said many times before, in no way also takes away from the faith response that we are called to have. To repent and to believe the good news, to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved. It's the mystery of the gospel, how it all works together, but it does. But it's all a gift from God. And from there, we are continually in a state of becoming more and more like Jesus. That is that sanctification of ongoing salvation, all right? We are right with God, but now we are continuing to grow more and more like him the rest of our days. Here we see the foundations of why the message of the cross, as Paul said, was foolishness to the world. Right? The reason it's foolishness to the world is because the cross is a vivid reminder that we have a serious problem. And it's a reminder that we don't have what it takes to solve that problem on our own, all right? And that flies in the face of, what do you mean? I can do anything on my own. I don't need anybody to do it for me. I am a good enough person, all right? It flies in the face of that. That's why it's foolish for people to be told that. But we cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn our salvation. We must depend completely on Jesus and then go on depending on him for the rest of our lives, for everything. The word for foolishness here, what the message of the cross seems like to the world, it's the Greek word is where we get our word for, you ready for it? Moron, okay? It's where we get our word for moron, all right? And so what we're seeing here is that the message seems moronic to the world that doesn't know him, that hasn't been called and responded in that call. Paige Patterson, in his book,
the troubled, triumphant church notes, quote, that anything significant should be accomplished through the ignoble, the not so noble death of a carpenter of Nazareth was sheer absurdity to the Greek mind. You mean there's something special about this carpenter who like died on a cross? There's no way. All right, there's no way there's anything special about that. The cross seemed foolish to the enemies of Jesus who scoffed at the crucifixion. As we heard Kendra read just a few moments ago, a snippet from Matthew 27, where they said, "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." How foolish, how opposite it must have seemed to those who only understood the cross as a terrible instrument of painful execution, that now and somehow, some way, that the cross is the path to life for us. Right? It seemed foolish to people. How weak Jesus must have seemed as he hung there, seemingly unable to do anything about it. And yes, in his humanity, he was completely weak as he took on all the pain and all the suffering in his death and bearing the burden of the punishment deserved for our sins. But he was at no point on the cross powerless. At no point was he powerless. Think of Jesus' words to his disciples when he was being arrested shortly before the crucifixion. In Matthew 26:53, he said to them, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" All right, by the way, 12 legions would be at least 60,000 angels that he could have called down. So powerless? I don't think so. All right? He had all the power at his disposal. And even beyond that, consider Jesus' words in John 10, where he said regarding his own life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Right? What love? What great and boundless love. In God's good and perfect plan, God was pleased to save those who simply believe. Not in our own power, our own effort, depending on ourselves to make it work, but when we are before him with the same confession that Peter had in John 6, where he looked at Jesus and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't have those words. You have the words of eternal life." But the wisdom of the world says, "No, I have the words of life. I have it all figured out. And I don't need anybody to tell me otherwise." Now, the categories of the wise people in verse 20 represent for us today everyone who claims to have the key to life. Everyone who claims to have the key to happiness, the 10-point plan you need in your life, the resolutions to a better tomorrow, whatever they may call it, but anything that leaves God out of the equation. Right? Right? Anything that leaves God out of the equation. In verse 20, it says the wisdom of the world is foolish. And it's an interesting word used here, that particular word for foolish, because the other primary meaning of that word is about salt that loses its saltiness. All right? It's useless. All right? It has no purpose anymore. Okay? It's if we lose the true wisdom, the wisdom that is from God, and we instead serve up and consume the wisdom of the world, then it's like, to use this word referring to salt, it's like movie popcorn with no salt. Right? It's like Wendy's fries with no salt. Man, those are the saltiest fries in town. Mm. I'm going to Wendy's today. All right. And who wants that? Nobody wants that. The wisdom of the world is ultimately lacking. Right? That's the image we get here. And in verse 19, where it says that God will frustrate this sort of wisdom, that word frustrate also means to set aside. And this is the attitude we need to have with much of what is claimed to be wise or intelligent by the world. We need to set it aside. And we need to make sure that we are always setting before us true wisdom, the wisdom of God found in His Word and in seeking His Spirit. Now, the note about Jews demanding signs here is interesting, considering what John writes in John 12:37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in Him. Now, in that context, the most recent of those miraculous signs that they had seen was Him raising Lazarus from the dead. All right? But that was not enough. The Greeks, as Paul said, search for wisdom. My favorite proverb makes this really simple and straightforward. Proverbs 4:7. It says this: the beginning of wisdom is this. And you read that and like you wish like that's where the page ended and you had to flip the page to see like, all right, this is going to be good, right? The beginning of wisdom is this. You ready for the rest of the verse? Get wisdom. What? That's it? Okay. That's it? That's all there is to it? The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. So step one in being wise is realizing you need it. And where do you find it? Well, Proverbs 2 tells us that. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 2 goes on to outline some of the benefits of having God's wisdom, discretion that guards us from tromping off down wrong paths and instead keeps us experiencing the paths where His blessing is found. It's not the miraculous that draws us in, although God can get our attention that way for sure. It's not reasoning our way into the kingdom, although our faith is very reasonable and makes sense on an intellectual level. But ultimately, it is hearing the call of God. Come to me, and responding to that call. So typically, the death of a leader is the end of the story for a group. But in our case, it was just the beginning. As we place ourselves in Christ and we continually remain in Christ, completely dependent on Him for all things, in Him alone is where we find true wisdom, and in Him alone is where we find true strength. Our next truth today is this: the only status that truly matters is righteous, holy, and redeemed. We continue with verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, Paul says, think of what you were when you were called. All right, Paul is not here inviting us to like think poorly of ourselves, but to continue to remind us of what it is that truly matters. Salvation is not earned based on our wealth, based on our fame, our popularity, our intelligence, our good looks, our outstanding charisma, or our standing in society. Think of the men Jesus first called to follow Him. And then think of the opinion that others had of them when they were called before those religious leaders. Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Think of the women who Jesus repeatedly affirmed throughout the gospel. The woman who the Pharisees said Jesus should have been embarrassed to be seen with, and yet he welcomed her as she sobbed at his feet, and he declared forgiveness for her sins. And think of women like Mary of Bethany, who Jesus welcomed to take on the posture of a disciple and to sit and to learn at his feet. And think about this. Recent missions reports are very revealing. The places in the world where Christianity is declining is in some of the richest countries of the world. In the United States, in North America, in Europe, right? But now, guess where it is growing the most? Where in the world do you think Christianity is growing the most? What continent? South. I heard South America, I heard Asia, I heard Africa. You're all right. Okay. Every single one of you are right. And here's what's really interesting. The place where Christianity is growing the most is in Africa, all right? Where 9 out of the 10 poorest countries in the world are located, right? And it makes you wonder, and it makes you ask the questions. In places where there is less, is there more of a desire for that which truly satisfies, right? Is there more of a desire for that which truly satisfies? It's like really astounding to read like the number of Christians that are projected to be in Africa. It's just amazing. God is doing such an amazing movement of his spirit there and in those other places that y'all mentioned as well. But in all of those places, it seems to be a lot of them are countries where there's just not much, right? But there's this longing for something more, something that truly satisfies. How do we have more of that longing? Paul speaks of us prior to coming to know the Lord in general terms, you know, speaking of not being wise, not being influential, not being great and mighty. Now, yes, of course, rich people come to know the Lord. And of course, powerful people come to know the Lord. The elite of society come to know the Lord. But now, no matter who we are, no matter what our status was before we came to the Lord, in Christ, when we come to Jesus, we have now been called to a purpose of the highest influence, as we are told to share Jesus with others. We are called to be truly mighty and noble as we are declared to be sons and daughters of the King. Not because of our own who we are, but because of who he is and has declared us to be. The right posture of the lowly is the proper realization that it doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter what I have. Again, that's not to take away from like the worth and the value that God is giving us. But think of it like the song tells us. It's not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. And that's something we always need to remember. See, the faith of a child is what is needed. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. And so where is our confidence? Is it in ourselves and our own abilities? Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. See, any status we have is not what saves us. But also never forget this, any sin and shame we once carried is not what now defines us. Our status, All right? Social media always wants us to share our status, you know? What's our status? What are we doing? What are we up to? Our status, as Paul writes in verse 30, because we are in Christ, is simply this: righteous, holy, and redeemed. We are righteous. We are right with God, no longer separated because of our sins, because of what Jesus made possible. We are holy before God, washed clean because of his sacrifice. We are redeemed. That is a beautiful word that just has beautiful imagery, right? We were slaves to sin. Titus 3:3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But we have been in Christ bought at a price, set free. That is what redeemed means. 1 Peter 1:18. It was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. So, to go back to the earlier divisions of the Corinthians, as scholars point out when you're reading through their works, it's like Paul is, you know, kind of pointing back to, remember those divisions we were talking about? I am of Peter. I am of Paul. I am of, who else did they say? Apollos, okay? All those divisions, he was saying, no, no more boasting. No more boasting about being in those groups. Instead, all eyes should be focused in one direction, boasting in the Lord. So may we likewise boast in the Lord. May we sing his praises. May it be the song we sing to ourselves as we remind ourselves who he is. It may be the song we sing to others as we help them have a bigger view of his greatness. Our final truth this morning is this: the focus should always be Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Scholars note that Paul had a pretty rough time of it before he arrived in Corinth that first time. He had been beaten and jailed in Philippi. He was run out of town by the opposing Jews in both Thessalonica and Berea. And he was scoffed at by the philosophers in Athens. And then he comes into Corinth. And this might have played into the weakness he felt coming into Corinth. And his reception in Corinth wasn't complete acceptance. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul refers to what some opponents had said about him. And they said, in person, he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. That is not the card that Hallmark makes for Pastor Appreciation Month. Okay? All right. Hello, Pastor. In person, you are not much, and your speaking really amounts to nothing. Blessings. So he had reason for some real-life emotions here, okay? All right, Paul was a person, all right, just like us. But I think that is not the main point that's being made here when he refers to his weakness, his fear, and his trembling. He came in weakness with fear and trembling because he knew where the real power of the message was found. Our power of presentation is not what matters. It is God's power in us that empowers our witness to him. Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. Weakness, fear, and trembling, these are good places to be. Right? Understanding our own weakness, that we desperately need God for everything, including proclaiming him, witnessing of him, testifying about him. It's a good thing to have that weakness. want Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Having a proper fear of the Lord in the best possible sense of that word, and awesome reverence, a basking in His glory, that is a good thing to have. And then trembling. One of my favorite Bible verses, Isaiah 66:2, where the Lord says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Paul's message was accompanied with power. Part of the demonstration of power was the signs and wonders, the miracles that often accompanied the preaching of the apostles. In the book of Acts, we read about plenty of miracles that went along with Paul and his ministry. And it is clear that this was experienced in Corinth. Back in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. But there was more than just the miracles. The demonstration of the power of the message he proclaimed was in the changed hearts, not because of his cleverness of speech or his poetic use of language, but it was because simply of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in convicting and comforting, in challenging and in consoling. God is still in the miracle business in many, many ways. And the greatest miracle ever still regularly occurs when people come to call on the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's a miracle. When hearts are changed, when forgiveness of sins is now their heart's desire, when the spiritually dead become alive in Christ, it is just as powerful as Jesus proclaiming to Lazarus, "Come out of that grave," and then he did. Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Right? You know, I read that verse and it convicts me, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but it's like I need to do more to get in gospel conversations with people, right? So that we can have those deep and meaningful conversations. So what do we proclaim in that gospel message? We proclaim that true life is found in knowing Jesus, who bore our sins on the cross, who in power conquered the grave. And we proclaim the greatest message of wisdom and strength that there ever will be. That in Jesus we can know the forgiveness of sins. We can know new life. We can know victory. We can have the hope of eternity, and we can have the hope for today. And while that message may seem foolish to the world apart from him, let's just call ourselves fools and be done with it. Pray with me, please. Lord, I thank you that in your great plan and salvation, you have called us to you. You have beckoned to us to come and to know you, to know your life, to know your power, to know your wisdom. God, what a great privilege that I certainly don't deserve and could never earn. And God, I pray that as we ponder on that, Lord, that we will also continually lean into you for living it out, for truly living with your wisdom, for every choice we face, for every decision we make, for truly living within your power, for every obstacle we face, for every difficult circumstance, every trial we go through, Lord, for getting in those gospel conversations where we can share you with others. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we get the privilege of being fools for you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.